This morning's message, together with this afternoon, is a two-part message related to the challenges in the life of the Christian disciple. They're part of a lecture series that I did on the concept of biblical discipleship in Colombia last year in July, conceptually through the prophecy of Habakkuk. And I invite you to turn also to your catechism, because I'll be making some references to that in the catechism, Lord's Day 52, just question and answer 127. I'll only be doing a reflection on question and answer 127. On the sixth petition, what does that mean? The answer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. We'll look at that this morning. This afternoon, we'll look at the second paragraph. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may rest firmly on firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. We'll be looking at Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2 this morning. And I'll be making reference to that throughout the message. But I just want to read with you Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 11. The oracle or prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? And why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places, not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose strength is their God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Tough questions that beg an answer. That's what this is all about. Our kids have a tendency to ask pretty challenging questions of us as parents or as grandparents from our grandchildren sometimes. What makes a flower grow? Try to answer that in a way that a child will answer, will understand that. What makes a baby grow in mommy's tummy? When they hear that mommy's going to have yet another child in the family. And we think about those questions and we try to wrestle with ways in which we can answer them. There's scientific answers that can be clearly found for those kinds of questions. But we need to find something that's simple enough for the child at the respective age that he or she might be asking it of us. But sometimes the questions are tougher, aren't they? I recall when we were missionaries in Costa Rica, our children were quite young at the time. 3 o'clock in the morning, pitter-patter, pitter-patter, at our bed, one of my kids, I won't say which one, asks a question. Daddy, Daddy, got a question for you. 3 o'clock in the morning. If God loves me, Why does he let things happen to me that make me cry? That's a tough one to answer when you're wide awake, let alone half asleep. We do find difficult questions that present us in our lives. And what am I saying? I mean, we're talking children have these difficult questions. We as adults have equally difficult questions, don't we? Some of the questions beg an answer that we just really struggle with and really just don't even know how to begin to find the answer to the question. So what do? People handle life's difficult questions in different ways. Some just simply live with their doubts and ignore the questions and just go on with life. Others take the questions very seriously and become cynical, become discouraged, lose a lot of sleep over it, talk about it with their friends, coming up sometimes with even more questions than answers, and become more discouraged, come to the conclusion that it doesn't really make any sense. Despondency, depression sometimes begins to set in, despair and a sense of futility. Really, is there anything that makes sense in our world today? Everything gets a little bit dark. Looking for the answers in our world and within ourselves. Others will take these questions equally as seriously, but recognize that the answer isn't found here in this world. Or in ourselves, and they turn to the only one who has the answer to those questions, God himself. Meet Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one who is honest with his tough questions, and he lays them out before God, because he knows that only God can answer these questions for him. And sometimes not right away, but in his time. And in his honesty with his questions, he went through a spiritual crisis as he dealt with this before God. And he was rewarded with an unswerving faith as he wrestled with these questions before God. We don't know too much about Habakkuk, really. If you look at the end of chapter 3, you'll see that it says there that it was written for the director of music on my stringed instrument. He may have been a Levite, part of the temple choir, participating in one service of the temple in music or another of some kind. What we do know is that he appears to be a deep thinker. We do know that he is serious about his covenant relationship with God. And we do know that he has a burning passion and desire for the honor and the glory of God. These questions are important to Habakkuk, but more important is the honor of God. And we'll see that as we work our way through this passage. And we know from chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 1, that clearly he is a prophet of the Lord. Whatever activity he may have had amongst the people at the time, God had called him to be a prophet. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, the first verse. What I want to look with you this morning, and there's an outline in your bulletin as well, I want to look with you at a conversation that takes place between Habakkuk and God. A conversation dealing with some questions that Habakkuk has and the response that God gives to him. To those questions. Let me just lay that out for you for this morning at least. The first question, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Habakkuk's complaint. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. That age-old problem of evil is presented to God. So God answers. Secondly, verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And then in verse 6, he talks about the plans that he has to raise up the Babylonians. In some versions it says Chaldeans, same thing. And he's going to use them for the destruction of his people, to punish his people for wrongs they have done. And he explains how that's going to happen in the verses that follow. Habakkuk responds once again with a second follow-up question. Got it, Lord. Can I just clarify something here? Verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And then the Lord answers patiently once again in chapter 2, specifically in verse 2 and 3. And the Lord replied, and make it, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. Let's walk our way through this then. The problem of evil, first of all, that Habakkuk presents in verses 2 and 3 and carries into in verse 4 as well. Why does evil go unpunished? Sound familiar with you? Read through the Psalms, right? Read Psalm 73, which is probably one of the more popular ones to come to mind that Asaph has written. Why does the evil go unpunished? Why does it seem like the righteous are going through difficult times? Those who are followers of you and your covenant, and those who are wicked seem to prosper. This prophecy of Habakkuk is not an intellectual exercise. He's not just philosophizing these questions. It's not just a complaint, a bitter complaint. Habakkuk was living at a time in which there was a world around him in which things were not going so well. This is towards the end of the 7th century. In about 100 years, the Babylonians are indeed going to be coming. The Assyrians had just come to take away the people of the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the north. And now it looks as though things are being prepared so that the Babylonians will come. And God even talks about that. This is not the end of the struggle for God's people as yet. But when he deals with this, he takes these questions seriously and he pours out his heart before God. Question. Is it okay to ask questions of God in a kind of a frustrating kind of a way? Well, it's okay to ask questions of God. And being the human beings that we are and impacted by sin, it is normal to be frustrated as we answer these, ask these questions, because we know that we have been struggling with them so much in our own lives. This prophecy is not, first of all, a prophecy like the other 12 minor and the other 11 minor prophets and the major prophets. It's not, first of all, a prophecy of God speaking to his people. Habakkuk is a bit unique in terms of its writing inspired by God, yes, by God's Holy Spirit. But it's one in which God's people are bringing a request to God. It's a dialogue between God and his people. A man of God representing the people of God, burying his aching soul before God and given the satisfaction of a very comforting answer. In the end, Habakkuk knows that given what they're going through, only divine intervention will resolve the situation. In that sense, he's a faithful disciple in a covenant relationship with God. He knows that God has made the promise, I will be your God. And he depends on that. And he says, oh, I ever so want to be your people. I want to be your son. I want to be faithful to you. But I'm having a hard time right now, because I'm just struggling with this. And so are God's people. So he's representing an aching soul across the nation. When we look at circumstances that come into our lives and they seem to be unbearable, are you like me? If you're honest with yourself and you have a tendency to think that maybe God has forgotten me, does that happen? Or am I the only one that struggles with that? Well, if I'm going through such a difficult time and I'm asking God, I don't seem to be able to find any answers, obviously. Where are you, God? You seem to have forgotten all about me, and here I am. Sometimes we feel that way, and that's what Habakkuk is expressing here as well. But behind that is a promise that he knows that God always says he will be with his people. We may feel that we are not hearing what God is saying to us, but feelings are not reality. Reality is what God tells us. I am with you to the end, no matter what. Look to me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. While Habakkuk had not yet heard these words of Jesus Christ, he knew the reality of that, because this is a part of something that we need to see in the context of the history of God's people and their relationship with God from time of the beginning to the time of the end. Habakkuk is not written in a vacuum of an existential situation. Habakkuk is written in the context of a plan that God has for salvation. A plan that is wrought, filled with struggles, because Satan is constantly trying to sidetrack that plan of salvation. The whole story of the scriptures is a story of that salvation. And a story also of Satan trying to do whatever he can to throw his darts of doubt. Darts of responding to questions like this in a way of saying, well, I'm just going to give up. Nothing that Satan would like better than that. And so the battle goes on today. And it was going on here. What are some of the questions that we might ask? As I do my travels through Latin America, I see a lot of very, very difficult situations. I see a lot of injustice taking place. After my last trip into Nicaragua 2 weeks later, the society, the social situation there just blew right out of the water. Injustice on part of government leaders, and injustice on part of those who were against the government, clashing in the streets, and who were the ones who were caught in the middle of it? The innocents and the farmers and those who are mostly in the poor sectors of society are caught in the middle of it. And we ask ourselves, God, really? Why? I can't even go back to Nicaragua until that gets all settled in. That was in March of last year, a year going now. Why? Why is there so much injustice going on in different countries in different ways? Why are the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer in many of the countries in our developing world? Used to call them third world countries, the developing world. Why? Does it make sense? What have the poor done to deserve what they have? And so we ask these questions. Why do innocent children die in wars and droughts and famines? Why does a young, promising young woman with lots left in her life all of a sudden have a car accident and the Lord takes her home? Why does a young child die for sometimes unexplained reasons? Why? How? And I know that if I was to poll the rest of you that are here, there would be hundreds more, because each of you have your own tough questions. Insert those questions into the story of Habakkuk. It's not just a story. I shouldn't even call it a story. And search those questions into the prophecy of Habakkuk as God addresses those questions. How does God respond to Habakkuk's question? Does he get angry? Habakkuk, you have no business asking those kinds of questions. Get with it. Our God is a patient God. He knows our struggles. And so in verse 5, God responds. Thank you for your question, Habakkuk. Look at the nations and watch. Just look at what I am doing in the world today. Just look around. Be utterly amazed. I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Even if I were to tell you, you would say, right. And then he introduces to them the Babylonians, as I mentioned. Those of you who have other versions might see the word Chaldeans. It's the same nation reference. And he talks in the verses that following about the brutal realities of the Babylonians that I read through earlier. Difficult. Tough. But you see, the problem is not with God and his ways, but rather with our limited understanding of who God is and how he works. Our understanding is limited by the reality of sin. And we just don't get it. That's reality. Just don't get it. Because we don't have the mind of God. Isaiah earlier reflects on this in chapter 55 in verses 8 and 9, words that we sometimes are hearing more often, when he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to try to look at things from God's perspective and not from our perspective. Have you ever worked on a tough puzzle? I was visiting my parents yesterday, spent a couple of hours with them over lunch, and for about the hour before lunch, they were working on a puzzle. Patience, I'm telling you. It was only 500 pieces, but the pieces were not squares and with the loops on the top and the circles on the bottom. They were just different shapes of pieces and so on. And the puzzle piece was a picture of a flower in a field and all the same colors. And I asked my dad, I said, "How long does it take you to put this thing together?" He said, "I've been here for 2 hours and I put in 2 pieces. And during the hour that I was with him, I found 1 piece. A tough puzzle. But that's life." You know, I got to reflecting on that later. I wonder what it would be like if that puzzle were turned upside down and we tried to do that puzzle. How much more tough that puzzle would be, not even seeing the picture that you have on the box before you. Our life is like having that puzzle turned upside down, trying to put all those pieces together with one cardboard-looking color of puzzle shapes and not seeing the results of that and the box cover. Our life's not even just like that. Our life, really, you know what it's like? Like only one piece of that puzzle. And we're trying to make sense of that one piece. Isn't that what it seems like? But the reality is there is one who knows what that puzzle is supposed to look like. There is one who knows how the puzzle is supposed to be put together. And he knows how to put the puzzle together. And he knows exactly what that is supposed to be like. And that is God himself. And we are trying to make sense of that puzzle from the backside of that puzzle with one little piece. It doesn't work. That's why we don't get it. See, God says, "Here, I am in charge. Trust me. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed because I'm about to do something that you won't believe even if you were told." God teaches Habakkuk to have faith in him and not in himself. In a sense, he's saying to Habakkuk, you don't need to know all of the answers to the questions that you have. You need to know the one who knows the answers to those questions. And that's me. Trust me. And I will lead you in the way as you go through. You see, what Habakkuk does not see in the verses that follow is the evil that is in God's hands. The Babylonians are going to be coming. They represent Satan and the evil ones. But the Babylonians even are in the hands and in the control of God. We need to remember that. Satan is only a puppet of God. He can only do so much. Read Job. Job was given permission by God. He had to actually ask God, "Let me do something to Job. Will you let me?" And God says, "Yes, you may, up to a certain point. You may not take his life. You may not do this. You may not do that." He lets out his string and lets Satan do what he allows him to do. Satan is the author of that evil. But God allows him to use that evil, even that evil is in the control of God, and God says, "Yeah, that's enough now. Enough." And that's what he's pointing out in verses 6 to 11. Nations come and go during that time. The Assyrians have been taken over by the Babylonians. In 536, after the Babylonians have taken over Judah, the southern two tribes, the The Syrians come, and kingdoms come and go and rise and fall through history, all of that under God's control. And in the New Testament time, we know that the Romans are in power. Eventually, we need to come to the realization that God has everything under his control. And he has a plan, and he's using everything that's available to him, and it's all available to him, in order to bring that plan of salvation in Christ to its completion. And that's what Habakkuk is beginning to learn. So, Habakkuk hears that answer, and he begins to second-guess God, doesn't he? In verses 12 and 13, he presses the issue. It's like Habakkuk is saying, why this way? It seems like being driven away into captivity by the enemy would even worsen our situation. I have more questions now. And so verse 13 presents that classic question of evil. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? If we read our way through the Psalms, we'll see that some of the same questions come through in the Psalms. In Psalm 49, for instance, Korah, director of music, he talks about this in a sense, and he says in verse 5, friends, why should I fear when evil days come? When wicked devourers and wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. And he speaks about the impact of evil going on. Psalm 37, often seen as being a psalm that was sung during the time when the people were at the rivers of Babylon moaning and complaining and crying to God because of their desperate situation of captivity. And yet there we read the Psalm of David, sung and recited at that time too. Do not fret because of all those evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Read Psalm 37 this afternoon and see how the people, David, when he was going through a difficult time, and God's people select among them, would be singing this and reciting this together to encourage one another in these challenging times. But it's important for us to see also Habakkuk's attitude as he addresses these questions. Would you read with me chapter 2, verse 1? I will stand, says Habakkuk. I've got these questions, true. And the conclusion of the questions, he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. That's on the pinnacles of the walls. Right? I will just stand there and I will watch and I will wait. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He demonstrates his faith even as he asks the question. I know you have an answer for me. As a matter of fact, in the King James Version and in the English Standard Version, that last part of verse 1 reads this way, and what I will answer when I am rebuked or corrected. Habakkuk knows that he needs to be corrected as he even as asks these questions. It's as if Habakkuk is saying, I'm pretty sure that I have the wrong attitude towards these questions somehow or another. And I know that you're going to correct me. And I'm waiting for it. Now answer. Once again. And then we get God's second response. When you look at it in verse 2, God says, okay, are you ready for this? And he says in verse 2, write down this revelation. I'm going to say something really important. I want you to write this down. I want you to remember it. Make it plain on the tablets. They didn't have the electronic tablets that some of you might be using even here this morning to read your scriptures. They had stone tablets that they etched important information into. Write it on those tablets because this is permanent. Not like the tablets that you have that you can delete or accidentally have it wiped out by a virus. This is permanent. Write down this revelation. Write it on the tablets so that a herald can run with it. Tell others about it. Because what I'm about to say right now is critically important to the answer to the questions that you're asking. The revelation, what I'm about to tell you, waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will come in my time. Be patient. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So his first part of the answer is wait. You know, sometimes when we ask God for something, we ask God, and then someone will say to us, so did God answer, and it doesn't come, right? And so someone says to us, did God answer your prayer? When we know that we haven't heard the answer that we are expecting, we say, no, he hasn't answered my prayer. Oh? As a matter of fact, he has answered your prayer. He may not have said yes, but he's answered your prayer. Maybe he says no, and be satisfied with that. Or more difficult, maybe says wait, as he does here. Be patient. In my time, I will answer your question. Rest on the Lord. Wait on me. Depend patiently on me. I'm teaching you a lesson of patience. I'm helping you to grow in your relationship of trust. Psalm 37. In me. And then he says in verse 4. See, he is puffed up. That's the enemy. His desires are not upright. But the righteous, now he says, will live by his faith. The righteous will live by faith. And there you have it. That's the answer. By faith, we will be able to manage these tough questions of life. The just shall live by faith, as we probably more commonly know it from the King James, right? Sound familiar? The righteous will live by faith. Wait a minute. I seem to recall something in the history of the Reformation. His name was Martin Luther. The just shall live by faith. Is that not the spark that spawned off what became the Reformation at the time, out of which we have the privilege of coming as churches over the last centuries? Indeed. This concept and that answer to the question of difficulties and challenges, the just shall live by faith, the righteous will live by faith in God, is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of our daily life in Christ. Paul picks that up twice in Romans 1 verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in Galatians, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The author of Hebrews 10 verse 38. My righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. The righteous one will live by faith. Our catechism reflects for us a temptation not to follow this. A temptation to give in to the evil one. And when it asks about this sixth petition, what does it mean? This petition that says that we should not be led into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. It says here that we are so weak in the answer to that, that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. Isn't that what we've just been talking about? We cannot do it by ourselves. And our own sworn enemies, and here they are, the devil, the world, and the most difficult one of all, our own flesh, never stop attacking us. You will be hounded with temptations as long as you walk on this earth. And you will be tempted to come up with all kinds of strange answers to the questions of life that don't at all fit in with what God's word is. And our catechism reminds us that we cannot stand on our own between, in the face of all of these things. Listen to what we have that follows further from that in verses 6 to 19. The reason why evil is so prevalent, the reason why these questions become so difficult and we respond badly to these kinds of questions and situations is the list of woes, and I'm just going to mention them. A list of woes to you. Verse 6, greed. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. What drives the enemy? Not only greed, but injustice. Verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high. What drives the evil one and the wicked? Cruelty. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. What drives us to think incorrectly about these questions in life? Violence. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, and disgrace will cover your glory. And it says in verse 17, the violence that you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Greed and injustice and cruelty and violence. And finally, in verse 18, 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Do you know what makes us struggle with these questions in life? It is these very characteristics that come through with the influence of the enemy. Greed, injustice, cruelty, violence, idolatry. And as long as these things have an influence in our lives, we will never be able to resolve the questions, the tough questions of life. It's because of the sin that's in our lives. And these are just five examples of a sin that Habakkuk reflects on as he's inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write about this. That's what keeps us from being able to address those tough questions. But even in these chapters, the first two chapters, it doesn't come without a word of hope. In the midst of these tough questions and the answers to them, listen to chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is there water in the seas? You say, yes. Well, as surely as there is water in the seas, so surely does God cover the earth with his glory. The focus is not on us and what the impact this might have on us. The focus is to be on God and what we know he will do, if not now, in time, with these questions and these influences of evil. And as though God has a last word in chapter 2, verse 20, his last word on the subject is this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Does that mean silent as in not saying anything? No. What that means is when you have such a cacophony, such a loud many noises about all of the complaints that are going on, God is saying, shh, 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 shh. I got this. I got this. Depend on me. I'm the one who is in control. Rest your weary soul. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk responds with a poem, a song to God for that wonderful, comforting answers that he has been receiving from God to these tough questions. We'll look at that this afternoon. Congregation, know that we will go through difficult times in life and we will have tough questions. But know also that there's only one who has the answer to those questions. And trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, for as many hundreds are here gathered together this morning, there is difficult situations, circumstances, and questions for each and every one of us, from the youngest child to the eldest among us, and those hearing this by way of electronics as well. Help us, Father, to be honest with you as Habakkuk was taught to be honest with you. And help us to know that when we are honest with you with some of the struggles in our lives and lay them out before you, you will answer. Perhaps not in the way that we hope, but in the way that we know is best for us, that you know is best for us, because you know us inside and out. We pray, Father, that you would help us in these times. Help us to help others who have difficulty seeing this in their own lives, so that others may be encouraged by this word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.